As you've read Acts chapter 18, as we've read it together, we reminded ourselves of Paul's ministry, his initial ministry to the Corinthians during his second missionary journey. And he conducted his ministry there much like he conducted all his ministries at all the places which he stopped over, right, in order to proclaim the gospel. He first went to the synagogue, if there was one, and then he stopped in order, and then he would proclaim the message of Christ, and then he would usually get opposition, right? And he would bring the gospel in some way at that point to the Gentiles, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In the case of Corinth, of course, we saw that God-fearing Gentile named Justus, or Titus Justus, living next door to the synagogue in Corinth. So that location became Paul's base of operations for 18 months in Corinth during his second journey. A number of Jews came to faith, two leaders of the synagogue, Crispus and Sosthenes, and Sosthenes even comes up, as I said, in 1 Corinthians at the beginning as the amanuensis, or the one who probably was the scribe who wrote down the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, you think of Paul's missionary journeys, and you have a map there in front of you this afternoon outlining those trips. Think of Corinth in that second journey, the top map that you have, the green line. And then in the third journey, if you look at your bottom map, the purple line, think of Ephesus there in Turkey on the coast, across from Corinth, right across the sea from Corinth. And the third journey, Ephesus was Paul's home base. On the second journey, Corinth was Paul's home base. Paul stayed in Corinth on his first journey for 18 months, about AD 51 and 52, and then he stayed in Ephesus for 2.5 years, Acts 19 tells us, probably in AD 53 to about AD 56 or 57. By the way, while he was in Corinth the first time on the second journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? He had just passed through there, and he sent Timothy and Silas back and forth, and they took those letters to the church in Thessalonica. While he was on his third journey in Ephesus, that's where he wrote 1 Corinthians, which you've already studied. Much of what we're going to say today is by the way of review from our initial study of 1 Corinthians. If you want a fuller treatment, actually, than we're going to get today, you can actually go back to the sermons of September 2014, 2 years almost exactly from today. And you'll see at the very bottom of the internet, still on our website, the introductory sermons to the Corinthian letters. I'm just simply going to highlight some of that as well as focus in on the second letter, what we have as 2 Corinthians today. Now let us remind ourselves as we do that of what Corinth and the Corinthians were like, okay? It's been a while, right? We've been away from this Greek city, this Hellenistic city for quite some time. Let's remind ourselves what they were like as Paul first encountered them, as we just read. Corinth was located on an isthmus. Does anybody know what an isthmus? That's a hard word to say, right? It's a little strip of land. And I have a little circle around, so it kind of hides the isthmus there on this top map. But there's a little strip of land that connects northern Greece from that peninsula. It connects the southern part, which is called the Peloponnesian Peninsula, right? And Corinth is located right on that, or just to the west of that isthmus. That's 4 miles wide. Now, there are two ports on either side of that isthmus. The isthmus runs sort of like this, and there's a port down here on the south, and there's a port up on the north. The port on the south is Cenchrea, which is mentioned in the Bible. And the port on the north is not mentioned in the Bible, but it's Lechion, I think is the name of it. But anyway, as ships would go through that area, instead of going around the dangerous passage between Crete and the Peloponnesian Peninsula, they would what? Want to go. It would be very easy to go, what, right through that four-mile stretch of isthmus, that land. Today, there's actually a canal, right, the Corinth Canal, that's It was only finished in the 1800s. There wasn't a canal back in Paul's day in the first century. So what they would do is they would take the ships, they would bring them on shore, and they would roll them for 4 miles, and then they would dump them off on the other side. Strategic, right? Very strategic location. Corinth was a vital place for commerce. Many sailors frequented its shores, as well as travelers and tourists, some of whom came for the over 26 temples to the Greco-Roman gods, the most prominent being the temple of Aphrodite, right, the goddess of love, up on the Acro-Corinth, or the mountain. I call it a mountain. It's actually pretty high. It's 1,800, 2,000 feet high, so it is fairly high. Corinth was an ideal location to base a mission for the spread of the gospel. It wasn't an easy place to minister, was it? And why? Well, because the folks of Corinth, their worldview was so thoroughly saturated with the tenor of the times, right? Corinth was a multicultural place, strategic in its location, wealthy in its commerce, and settled in part by freedmen, not Roman soldiers, but those who used to be slaves in the Roman economy but had purchased their freedom and were now on the upwardly mobile track of life. Athens was the city of philosophers. Rome was the city of government. Corinth was the city of commerce, business. Because of the background, of this background, Corinth was noted for its entertainment, right? Its sporting events like the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games in Athens. It had a great theater. I think it held 18,000 people. They could squeeze in 18,000 people in the theater. If I recall, I think I walked some of the stairs of that theater as well, but it was a long time ago. I was a teenager at the time. It had experts in rhetoric that had come the 45 miles down from Athens, so they put great, they wanted to hear people speak very clearly and dynamically. It didn't matter too much what they said, but it's how they said it was most important, as we saw, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4. And, of course, it was known for its immoral practices revolving around the temple cults. To Corinthianize was a famous way of saying, at that time in the ancient world, to be debauched morally. He went off and Corinthianized. Someone has studied ancient references in the ancient writings to this city to discover what drove their activity, what drove their worldview, and some of the things that were discovered involved these things. I thought this was interesting. Now listen to what the ancient writings say about the people of Corinth. Number one, they were rugged, individualist, and self-sufficient. Probably from their freedman background, right? Number two, they were after wealth, and this gained them the most status and connections in their culture. We spoke of that while we studied 1 Corinthians. It was a culture of status and wealth and connections. Number three, they were pretentious in their display of success so that others would praise their accomplishments. Not only were they after what status, but when they gained it, they wanted everybody to see it. Number four, going along with the third fact, they were braggadocious about their honor in society. I made it, look, I made it, and I'm going to tell you I made it. And lastly, not really pertaining to 1st or 2nd Corinthians, is an interesting note that the neighborhoods which they lived in, this fairly large city, over 200,000 we believe, was important for their social status. A commentator named Scott Haifman has said this, and I quote, "Self-appreciation became their goal, self-gratification their reward. They wanted to be seen by others as having made it. So they were individualistic folks after influence, which was bought by wealth, whose goal in life was to gratify themselves. Folks, I'm talking about Corinth here. Even though you may have this eerie feeling about right now, right? That as you hear that description, that I'm talking about what? Our own culture. And in fact, this is why 1 Corinthians is a letter with which we are all too familiar, right? And to which we can so easily relate. Because it's like reading something in our own day from our own culture. Now, because of this background and this worldview of Corinth, salvation then to them, we believe it seems, became something which was linked with their material provision or their feeling good in the present, of avoiding hardship. Their health, their wealth, their prosperity, their social standing became all important. That indicated their salvation. On top of this, they were a, quote, spiritual people. And I put that in quotes, as it was thought that the more spiritual one was, the less he or she should suffer in the present, the more power and status he or she would gain. We saw that, actually, that status sort of thing come out in the church several times in 1 Corinthians, but in particular in the Lord's Supper, which we just took, right? Remember in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it was like the ones inside having the big party, having the great meal, even getting drunk, the text says in 1 Corinthians 11. It's like they were saying, you poor souls out there. Well, we're in here, right? We're connected. We're wealthy. We're rich. We're powerful. We're super spiritual people. You guys take the table out there. We're here in the nice part of the house, and we're not going to wait for you. This is a big party we're having because we're in the in crowd. So they thought that way instead of placing mutual fellowship and love and concern for the brethren above that. Well, 1 Corinthians then was very easy for us to understand, right? I think it was, because of the similarities we see in our cultural situation. Super preachers, churches dividing over the preachers. Various groups would follow different people in the church. The requirement that the message be polished, whether it actually said anything or conveyed the truth or conveyed the gospel, was secondary. A critical spirit toward the ministers of the gospel who don't exhibit the success expected in their culture. By the way, listen to what I just said there. This is exactly what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, this critical spirit toward the Apostle Paul, because he doesn't exhibit what they would see as a successful ministry. And Paul goes on this treatise, right, in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, about what is the ministry of the new covenant look like? What should it be like? They had lawsuits, sexual immorality. They had an aversion to any sort of suffering or hardship. They took others to secular court instead of handling things within the church. They had issues about marriage and questions. Some were legitimate, actually, about marriage because of their former lives, and now they become believers. What do we do? They had issues of staying too close to the culture from which the gospel was supposed to free them. Idol worship issues and meats sacrificed to idols. And what do we do? And what do we do with the brother who has a weak conscience in those areas now that he's become a believer? Some could handle the freedoms and some could not handle the freedoms. Some could not handle the freedoms because what? They went too far. They became, you know, just like the culture again. Oh, it's nothing. I know it's nothing. The idols are nothing. And others said, I can't handle it at all. I have a weak conscience. I don't know how to deal with it. So they were dealing with those issues. Other issues Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians revolved around the worship of the church. The need they felt to look like the culture around them instead of being a counter to their culture. They also had a difficult time with Paul's lack of interest in being paid for his service among them. Remember, there's little hints in 1 Corinthians. You must not be a real apostle because you're not taking any money for what you're doing. And money to them, what was? Power. It was power. And of course, reason was jettisoned for feelings. We see that all too closely in chapters 12 through 14 and the way that they displayed their spiritual gifts, even flaunted their spiritual gifts. And this was more important than loving one another and using their gifts for the benefit of others in the church. I truly believe that how they felt was much more important than what they affirmed about Christ and the gospel. In fact, they were so theologically immature in some ways that Paul had to take an entire chapter of his first letter and write about what? The resurrection. Think about that. A vital truth to the Christian faith. Now, some of those questions he addressed were legitimate. You know, what is the spiritual body? What is the resurrection body like? That's fine. Those are good, but the fact that many of them were denying the resurrection truly shows up there too in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So now we move to 2 Corinthians. But as we do, we move from one of the easiest of Paul's letters, I believe, to understand, except for the issues of the charismata, right, the gifts that we spent several, 6, 7, 8 weeks on, which is so pertinent to our day and our historical culture to the church. But we move from one of those easier letters in 1 Corinthians to what some have called the most difficult of Paul's letters to understand. Now, I believe the reason for this difficulty lies in the fact that this is by far the most personal of Paul's letters. As he wrote, he was writing the people whom he has known for a long time. And we are listening in to this conversation. But we only have one side which to hear and understand, right? It's like a phone call where we listen to a person on our end, but we don't hear the other end. Carmen talked to her folks yesterday, and I could hear the conversation most of her end. Sometimes I could hear their end as well because she put it on speakerphone. But if I didn't, I could try to put two and two together exactly what they were speaking about. So because of this situation, because of the personal nature, we have to read in the white spaces a lot in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We have to fill in the gaps in order to understand information which is really not explicitly given in the letter. And why is that the case? They know one another so well. There's a lot of assumptions in Paul's writing of 2 Corinthians because he's writing what? An occasional letter, a letter to those who he knows so well. Also, some have found 2 Corinthians difficult because Paul's theology is so intertwined with the letter and with his life and the way he's living and the way he describes things in such a profound way. This is not a theological treatise, okay, folks? There's a lot of theology in here. There's a lot about God and the work of Christ and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit. It's through and through, but it's intertwined with the arguments that Paul's making. It's almost like it's like a sidelight, but we know it's not, right? It's the main thing, but it's just there. This is not Romans, where he will soon write when he finally does arrive in Corinth on the third journey, right? And he'll write Romans from there when he's down there for 3 months in Corinth over the winter. But this is not Romans. This is the defense of the apostolic ministry he has conducted with them, how the gospel should be displayed to the watching world. Some have said this is an apology. When I say an apology, I mean defense, not I apologize for how I'm acted toward you or what I wrote, but an apology in the sense this is a defense, not a didactic or a teaching letter per se. Its main function is to defend the ministry to set down a true cross-centered philosophy of ministry. This is Paul's letter. It's his way of showing the folks with his life what the true gospel should look like in a person's life. By the way, I love this because good theology always, what? It just flows straight through our lives, right? We don't have to say, okay, here's my theological notebook, and here's my life. We say what? Here's my life, and the notebook flows through my life. And that's exactly what we see here. This is Paul's way of showing the true gospel, how it should look in a person's life, what a truly spiritual person should look like, how he should act when living life before a watching world, how suffering and weakness and pain and discomfort, not physical comfort or lack of pain or lack of power or lack of societal influence, none of those things are true marks of the Christian, but it is what the suffering and the weakness of the one who carries in these earthen vessels this message of the gospel. If I could summarize the message in one sentence, it would be this. The gospel is not proclaimed and believed in order to bring us worldly success and power, but the gospel instead is proclaimed in our suffering and in the display of our weakness. For when we are weak, God is strong. The gospel is about bringing glory to God through the suffering of Christ and His people. It's not about bringing self-aggrandizement or self-satisfaction to its inheritance. Can I say that again? The gospel is about bringing glory to God through the suffering of Christ and His people. Not self-satisfaction or self-aggrandizement to its inheritance. By the way, as I say that, I thought about maybe this is one reason why 2 Corinthians is so infrequently exposited from pulpits in America these days. 1 Corinthians, all the time, right? 2 Corinthians, rarely. Can I say, folks, before we move on and just sort of look at a few places in this letter, we need this message of 2 Corinthians today more than ever. And the reason is this. Our culture has fallen into the Corinthian trap. And when I say our culture has fallen in the Corinthian trap, because the church mirrors our culture in many ways, it shouldn't, but it does. I would say the church as a whole, not all the church, but the church seems to be on this road to being in this Corinthian trap as well. One only need to turn on Christian television, I put it in quotes, to see that we have gone astray in such a profound way in parts of the church that our culture, listen, if our culture, and it's more and more prevalent, if no one ever picked up a Bible, never went to Sunday school, never went to church, never really heard anything about Jesus except his name used in vain, and all they did was flip on the satellite TV occasionally and channel surf and saw a couple Christian television stations up in the high channels. And that's what they got of the message of the gospel in the church. If that's their only exposure, we definitely need 2 Corinthians. Today we'll learn from our introduction to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians how the ministry of the gospel brings comfort, takes courage, and requires correction so that we will be better equipped to comfort others, to exhibit courage in the face of hardship, and to accept correction for our growth in Christ. This statement that I just read follows the outline of this letter, you might say. Chapters 1 through 7. By the way, keep this in mind right now. There's 13 chapters, okay, in this letter. If you want to go to chapter 7 at the end and draw a little line, you can, because that's a clear break. Chapters 1 through 7 are about comfort and the ministry of the gospel and how the ministry of the gospel brings comfort and what actually brings comfort to the minister of the gospel. Can anybody, before reading anything in this letter, if you haven't read it for a while, can you think of what actually brought comfort to Paul in this letter? Not that they gave him a gift or sent a gift from, you know, Corinth to Athens, although some people think, or from Corinth over to Ephesus where he was. The comfort was when he heard the news that, hey, a godly repentance has come over this place. That was the comfort that he had. So, chapters 1 through 7 will deal with that, the ministry of the gospel and the comfort that it brings and how one should minister in the gospel. Chapters 8 and 9, so if you want to draw another line after chapter 9, it's simply about an offering that Paul has been declaring not only to Corinth that he was going to come to take, but he declared it all around the Roman world, right, wherever he went. Hey, I'm going to come and I'm going to collect an offering eventually, and these guys are going to go with me. We're going to take it to Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and 9 is about an offering, giving. Some have said, you know, the sure way to know that they got the message of chapters 1 through 7 is the fact that they were, what, cheerfully able to carry out chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 through 13 give us the scathing defense of Paul's apostleship and ministry as he corrects his opponents in Corinth. Now, when he's writing chapters 10 through 13, and it'll be a while before we get there, he's not talking to the whole church. He's talking to a small minority of the church who still wish to cause him harm and to cause the ministry harm. But one last time in chapter 10 through 13, he corrects them. And he corrects them by all this boasting. Oh, you know, this ironic, I guess I'll go ahead, I'll have to boast, because that's the playing field you guys want to play on. So let me go play on that field for a while. And remember, he boasts about 39 lashes 4 or 5 times and shipwrecks and all of these other things. And they're going, that's not much to boast about. That doesn't sound like a success to me. So he uses that to correct them, to spur them to think about their wrong-headed thinking about what the ministry of the gospel should really look like in practice. So before we look at those three aspects of the letter that I just laid out for you, the aspect of comfort and the aspect of taking courage and then the aspect of correction, those three things. We're just going to barely cover the surface today. I wanted to give you sort of a general background and understand how this letter came about. Now, as you know, when Paul was over there in Ephesus on the third journey for 2.5 years, he heard from the Corinthians a lot, did he not? I mean, it's just across the water. He would send Titus and Timothy over to Corinth during those 2.5, almost 3 years while he was in Ephesus. And he heard reports about what was happening in Corinth from Chloe's household, right? According to 1 Corinthians. And he even received a letter from the Corinthian church asking them questions about certain theological and ministry issues. And 1 Corinthians then was, the letter of 1 Corinthians, which we studied, was a response, right, to those reports and a response to the letter that they wrote. It has been reported to me, ... And he goes on and talks about it, right? Later on in 1 Corinthians 7, 8, 9, 12. Now concerning, referring to what? The letter, the issues in the letter that he got from Stephanas and the men that came over to deliver it. So let's quickly review Paul's contacts Paul's contacts with the Corinthians. Even though this letter is labeled 2 Corinthians, now kids, you have to listen to this. Not everything the Apostle Paul wrote is actually part of the Scripture, okay? And here's a good example right here. God only chose to have part of the canon, to be recognized as part of the canon, some of what he wrote. 2 Corinthians is not the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, okay? In fact, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that he wrote to Corinth. It's just the two letters that we have as part of the New Testament. There's actually about four letters that we can surmise that he wrote over to Corinth, two of which we have as the New Testament. Before he wrote 1 Corinthians, and I need you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before he wrote 1 Corinthians, it appears that he wrote another short letter. He arrived in Ephesus around 53 A.D., He started hearing that there was an issue, and he wrote a little short letter, which we do not have. We call that the lost letter, right? And it's actually mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. The context here is there was this sexually immoral practice going on between one of the members of the churches of the church in Corinth. And it was so bad that even the pagans were like, ugh. Right? That's no good. It's an adulterous situation that was going on. And so Paul addressed that in this little lost letter, it appears. And they had a little bit of a time of misunderstanding what he said in that lost letter. So in 1 Corinthians, the second letter that he wrote to them, which is actually we have as 1 Corinthians, he kind of tries to clear up that misconception. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter. Wait a second. I thought this was your first. No. What letter? The lost letter, right? The one we don't have. The first letter that he wrote. I wrote to you in my little lost letter. I suppose it was little. We don't know. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So he wrote this little lost letter and he was addressing this bad case of adultery and immorality in the church. And they thought, somehow they had misconstrued it that I'm to check out with anybody that's a sinner on the whole earth. Paul says, ain't possible, right? That's not what I'm saying. This is going to come up again, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, at the end of chapter 6 and 7. They're still going to be fighting with this relationship with the culture. We're fighting that too in the church today. It's been an ongoing thing, that how do we relate to the culture? I don't know if we're fighting the battle, we're just trying to figure it out. So that's the first letter. Now, after Paul wrote this lost letter, he then writes 1 Corinthians, right? Maybe it was carried over there by Timothy across the water. We're not quite sure. Timothy is mentioned a couple times in 1 Corinthians as probably being the one who carried it over. Now, before we leave 1 Corinthians, we get a hint of two issues which will become big deals when he writes 2 Corinthians. So bear with me for a moment as we look at these two issues. And you need to stay in 1 Corinthians and go back a little to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Here we see two very important issues that are going to come up again in our letter, but which start to rear their head when he writes 1 Corinthians. And they're this. There, and I'm going to read in a moment, but there are two things. And one is, your ministry isn't very powerful, Paul. It just looks weak. And that's not what the ministry is supposed to look like. That's not the philosophy of ministry we have here in Corinth. That doesn't match the cultural setting. Our culture will never, never come to faith based on that kind of inept weakness. Okay? Secondly, as a sort of a pretense, now we're really going to get at Paul, his opponents. By the way, too, we don't know if we could trust you anyway, because you said you were going to travel a certain way and a certain time, and you changed your plans. Okay? You're not very trustworthy. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 8. And here's an ironic section. He's kind of, by way of irony, saying, okay, well, this is the kind of philosophy of ministry you're going to have. Let me talk to you on those terms. Verse 8. Already, you have all you want. Already, you become rich. Without us, you become kings. Oh, would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. There's that other sub-issue, right? Why don't you let us pay you, and then you don't have to go out and be a bivocational apostle? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. By now, the Corinthians is going, yeah, yeah, right? Verse 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. There's him always tying the Corinthians to the church abroad, right? So they don't think they're so special. They're just part of this whole church. Verse 18. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon. Okay? This becomes an issue. If the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. A different kind of power than they were after, right? What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now turn, if you will, to chapter 16. Chapter 16, and these travel plans that I'm going to come to you soon. And while you're turning there, also pick up your maps one more time. I think the last time I need you to look at your maps. If you look over on the second map, the third journey, it appears that Paul's initial travel plans were this. Shortly after he would write 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, he was going to shortly go, as he said, I'm coming to you soon, across the sea to Corinth, okay? Not the route that you see that he actually took, but he was going to go across the sea, and then he was going to go up to Macedonia, up north, and then come back to Corinth. Is everybody with me? But instead, what happened? He didn't go across the sea first. He went all the way around and looped around before he got to Corinth. So he changed plans. And then we're going to see that he changed plans. Verse 5 of chapter 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Which is exactly what he did and exactly what you see on the map, right? I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. Paul is still in Ephesians. He's trying to finish up his work in Ephesus, and he's going to stay there until Pentecost, till the springtime. And then he says, I'm going to go all summer. I'm going to go all the way up around Macedonia and down through Greece, and eventually I'll get there, and I'd like to spend the winter there with you. By the way, Corinth is a nice place to spend the winter. Verse 7, I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, which he does. He spends 3 more months once he eventually gets there, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, so he sends Timothy over, so that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Or see that you put him at ease. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. So I'm not going to come right away. I'm going to send Timothy in my stead. And then he's going to come back with some of the brothers that are over there. And then we're going to go up around and we'll come back to you. Okay? Is everybody with me? Travel plan change. Doesn't seem like too big of a deal to us, right? But the Corinthians use that as a pretext, right? To just, you can't be trusted. This comes up time and time again in our second letter. You can't be trusted, Paul. They would say something like this. Paul is fickle. He's forceful only when he writes, but not in person. And he fails to gain privilege and power and influence among the in crowd in Corinth. Something must be wrong here, the Corinthian opponents were saying. He's an imposter. We are the super apostles, the powerful ones. He is puny. He's persecuted. We're in a position of privilege and honor and wealth and power. What I just said sets up that last section of 2 Corinthians. By the way, I want you to skip down on your outlines to point 4. We've already looked at point 1, and we'll come back to point 1 in a moment. But down to point 4, we see Paul's correction of counterfeit apostles. Chapters 10 through 13 of this 2 Corinthians, and you have to go to 2 Corinthians to the end, is this correction of these super apostles or counterfeit apostles. And this is where Paul makes his boast, but he boasts in the correct things. He boasts in his weakness and suffering. Can you go to 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment? I want to read just a few verses out of this section before we move on and finish up today. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Paul is now making an apology, a defense of his ministry. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that says this, let them understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. By the way, these super apostles, they would bring these letters of commendation, right? He says I'm good. He says I'm good. He says, he says, he says. These are all my commendation letters. And Paul is going to, in the earlier letter, he says, you folks, you Corinthians are my commendation letter, right? He says, not to dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in others and another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Chapter 11, verse 5. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles, even if I'm unskilled in speaking. There's that criticism, right? I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you all in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Hey, is there any sin in this, guys? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I love you. I do. What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Folks, I'm telling you, we have a different philosophy of ministry here than those super apostles. This is the page we need to be on, basically, as he's saying. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. Excuse me, chapter 11, verse 30 to the end. If I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Chapter 12, verse 5. On behalf of this man, I will boast, speaking of the man who saw the revelation of the third heaven and was given, what, a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He says, I'll boast on behalf of this man, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete. Perfect, brought to its goal, matured in weakness. There it is again. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamity. For when I am weak, I am strong. You get the message? Chapter 13, verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness. Why do we show our weakness in the ministry, folks? Because it's through our weakness that the cross was displayed. And it's from that cross that the strength and the power of God is displayed. Look at verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul is telling them to stop boasting in the wrong things. Their real boast is a life lived out that brings glory to God and the spread of the gospel in weakness. This is the way God receives all the credit, right? It's only in and toward God where this credit is due. So that's the correction that we'll come back to. By the way, in speaking of these, we'll go back to point one just for a minute. These letters, we have this lost letter in 1 Corinthians. And now we come to another letter and a visit that Paul made, a visit that's not on the second or third missionary journey. So if you look at your map, sometime between the second journey that he visited Corinth for 18 months and the third journey where he stopped by toward the end for 3 months, in between there, it appears, although it's not narrated to us in the book of Acts, that he made a short trip over to Corinth while he lived in Ephesus. Is everybody with me? And I'll show you that. So he made a short little visit, and it's called the painful visit. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to read chapter 1, starting in verse 15, a couple verses, so you can get a little context. 2 Corinthians 1:15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. Right? I wanted to come over the water first, but I decided I was going to go around. I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia. To come back to you from Macedonia. I wanted to do the opposite of what I actually did at first, in other words. And have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Verse 23, I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. I didn't come again after this painful visit here again that I'm going to talk about in a second. Not that we would lord it over your faith. I didn't come again right away. Not that we would lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Verse 1 of chapter 2, here it is. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Some people believe this is actually a visit that involved his second missionary journey, right, when he first came. But it's probably a second visit in between the two journeys. It's not narrated in Acts. It's a painful visit. Why is it painful? Well, if you were to read down in that chapter, you'd see that he had a critic that really criticized him very strongly when he went over. And it's almost like he lost the church, the leadership of the church during that visit, and he just left. He quickly left and he didn't want to come back. He didn't know what to do in a sense. What does he end up doing? He ends up writing another letter, which we don't have. So kids, we have that lost letter and we have 1 Corinthians and we have this third letter that he wrote, and we're going to call it the severe letter, and here's why. Look at verse 2 and 3. For I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so after the painful visit, I wrote another letter as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. for I wrote. Now listen when he went back after this painful visit. Listen to this little severe letter. This severe letter that he wrote. Listen to how he wrote it. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. When Paul arrived back to Ephesus after that short, painful visit, he sat down and he wrote this, what we call the severe letter, what has come to be called the severe letter, which we don't have, to address the problems from afar. Now, folks, have you ever written a letter where you have to address something difficult? What do you do all the time? I wonder how they're going to read that letter. I wonder how it's going to be accepted. I wonder what's going to go on with that letter. Some of us don't want to write those kind of letters, and some of us never do because we're just afraid. Right? But he wrote it out of love, it said, that he had for them. And so he's sitting here in Ephesus, and he sends Titus over with this letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. He sends Titus over, and he and Titus have a plan. Titus, I'm going to send you over, and then I'm going to head north, and I'm going to meet you back up at Troas. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, after I finished in Ephesus, and I'm starting off, I've sent that severe letter, I come up to Troas, even though a door was open to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Titus was supposed to meet me there after he delivered the letter, right, and tell me, hey, what's going on? I didn't find him there. So I took leave and I went further on into Macedonia. Now, church history tells us that probably when he got to Philippi, up there in the north, he met Titus. Titus had delivered that severe letter. He met Titus. Titus gave him a report. That is the occasion that occasioned the next letter, which is what we have right here before us. Titus came and reported to me about how my severe letter was accepted or not accepted. Guess what? It was a grand occasion when they met. A grand occasion. Turn to chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. By the way, the guys in chapter 10 through 13 haven't repented, right? A small minority, and he's going to address them later. But most of the church responded to the severe letter. You felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Look down at verse 13. Therefore we are comforted. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. This affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect, complete confidence in you. What a relief, right? That was. And then he sat down and he wrote this letter. And he had to write things in this letter that are hard because he knew, even with this, chapter 7, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to rejoice again over that. But he had to write because he knew not everybody had responded in what? Repentance unto salvation. He knew that everybody had not responded with a godly grief. Folks, when you write a letter like that, like the severe letter, if you get a response like this, a godly grief and repentance, a turning back from sin, it's not your words that do that, okay? It is not your words. It is the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, that take those words. Take the Word of God, and hopefully the Word of God is in that letter. And they have their effect. You know, Paul was anxious. We're anxious, too, about letters like this. He's the apostle, and he's anxious. And yet here we are, knowing that God used to his great glory and to his effect. So part two is Paul's comfort of the Corinthians. Paul's comfort of the Corinthians. Listen, the Corinthians kind of wanted to live in comfort, right? Paul says here's real comfort. Here's real comfort. It's when we're weak, poor, beaten up, about to die, that Christ is magnified in all his resplendent glory. Folks, we, the church, we need to start thinking like this again about ministry. We have dabbled much too long in the Corinthian worldview in our culture. Our culture has lost all advantage of seeing the powerful aspects of the gospel displayed through weakness and through weariness and through the wonder of the Spirit working in our lives. True restoration, true transformation. Before we have the privilege of sitting in the presence of the Almighty Father with our Christ seated at his right hand, never forget the path leads to and through the foot of the cross. If we are commended in our life, in our ministries, for any other reason but the cross, the weakness of the cross, the suffering of Christ, the work of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, if we're commended for any other reason, if we're made to boast in anything besides the glory of Christ, or beyond the glory of Christ, we're not really living out or experiencing the life of the cross and the resurrection of eternal life. We are still self-sufficient, not totally dependent on the power of God which works through weakness. And that's the message of this letter. As we study this letter over the next several months, I guarantee it that you will be challenged to the very core by this letter. We will reevaluate the very foundation of our faith. We will come out on the other side with the courage it will take to really and truly and authentically be ministers of the gospel of God's grace in our culture. It's already gone down the road to Corinth, right? We're not going to talk too much, but your third point on your outline is just Paul's courage as a minister of the gospel. Paul's courage. There's about five or six places, and I'm not going to read them. I was, but we're out of time. So there's about five or six places in this letter where Paul lists, boom, 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 boom. Some lists are pretty long. this is what it's like to be a minister of the gospel of Christ. A few shipwrecks, a few beatings, a couple stonings. Let's throw in a few stonings while we're at it. All of those things, okay? And you're going to see those over and over and over. The weakness, the hardship, the suffering, the affliction that he goes through as a minister of the gospel. Well, folks, let's prepare to have our philosophy of ministry challenged and changed over the next several months, okay? We'll learn how to take comfort in suffering and affliction. We'll learn how to take courage in times of hardship. And we'll learn to accept correction that leads to our growth in Christ. And we should get to the end of this letter and simply be able to read with great, great confidence, chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself, right? To see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth, for we are glad when we are weak. There it is again. And you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Speaking to these super apostles. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe like I was in that little letter, right? That severe letter. In my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is not a letter for the namby-pamby Christian, right? No. It's a letter for those who wish to be united to Christ on the cross so that they will be united with him in everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.